you open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2? Those of you who have families, I'm sure you have observed this by now, but getting ready and getting to church was a whole lot easier when you were younger than when you have a family. When I was young, I mean, I thought I was a fairly disciplined young man. I, you know, got up at least a little bit early to at least shower, eat breakfast, and still have time to get ready. And now if our Sunday morning does not start prior to 6:30, I barely have enough time to grab a few kicks on the way out the door. My brother, on the other hand, when we were young, it was amazing to me. I don't know how he did it. He could be from the status of in his bed, head on the pillow, pillow hair like going this way, to 5 minutes later, he's walking out the door, suit and tie, hair combed, and he's ready to go for the day. I'm going, how in the world did he just do that? But it was amazing to me. It was so difficult and sometimes frustrating for me because I'm going, what in the world? How in the world can you do that? I mean, I spend all this time preparing and getting ready, and you're ready to go in 5 minutes? Come on. What's up with that? I mean, I discipline myself, and now... I mean, my parents would even take to like pounding on the floor, you know, 15 minutes before we leave. My mom's up there going, Jeffrey, get up! And you know, shaking, didn't matter. I mean, we could not get him to be disciplined and get her done. Well, in Titus here, we see a little bit of a contrast because a little bit of a similar contrast to what I was just talking about, because a lot of Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. And when he first started out, who did Paul take the gospel to? When he first started out in his missionary journeys, who did Paul take the gospel to? Okay? And where did he go every time he came to the new city? Where was the first place he stopped? The synagogues, okay? So Paul is preaching to Jews constantly. And what is the framework of the Jewish people? It's the law, right? The Torah. Okay? The framework that they had, their grown-up years was based on this rigid discipline of this is what you're going to do, you're going to memorize this, and you're going to do this, and we're going to present this sacrifice at this time, and when you are this many years old, we're going to do this, and we're going to take you to the temple, and we're going to consecrate you here. This rigid structure. And now, all of a sudden, we find in the book of Titus, he's talking to a pastor of someone who's like totally different. He's writing to Titus, who's pastoring on the island of Crete. And they don't have a really pretty background, because if you look at verse 12 in Titus chapter 1, it says, they're called this, the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Okay? So we're talking to a people here that are on the polar opposite of what these Jews are used to. So Paul is writing to this pastor, and he's going to present to him a basis for helping them understand their growth and their walk with Christ. All right. So he's going to take the same route that he's been using with the people that are rigid structure law. Okay. And he's going to apply it to people who are baseless, who have no theological foundation, no knowledge of God other than Jesus is their Savior. Okay, so let me go into Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 11. It says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let me pray. Lord, I ask for your help. And Lord, I really do need it, because I sit here as a human in flesh and weakness, with no ability, with no wisdom or knowledge that hasn't already been gifted by you. So Lord, I beg your help. Because even my words cannot cause change to happen in other people. But Lord, your word is true. It's powerful. You say it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so Lord, it can pierce through the defenses that we have erected around our hearts. So, Lord, I ask that the Spirit would do that now. Lord, that our defenses would be crushed under the weight of truth. So, Lord, we need you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the beginning of verse 11, it kind of gives us the introduction we're looking for. I mean, he's already in the middle of telling this pastor what he needs to do to help his people walk with Christ. And so he's saying here, if you look up in verse 16, he's giving him the problem. Okay, these people who are called liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, their problem is this. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. They are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And so now to help him make the transition from helping these people become from who they were into who they need to be for the glory of God, he presents for us this, the grace of God. Now, he says it rather interestingly in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The question that I want to first posit to you is, what is the grace of God? The grace of God, very simply put, is his favor or his kindness that he bestows on people of his choosing. Now, if you remember before this time, before Christ came, God's grace had been shown. It had been shown in the Garden of Eden. Okay, because as soon as Adam and Eve took the bite, sin was ingrained into the human genome so that none could escape its ravenous power. But yet, even in their disobedience, God clothed them. It continues on that grace, that favor was shown even to Cain. When he murdered his brother, God did not pour out his judgment on Cain, but instead offered a promise of protection. Go figure. I mean, Cain just murdered his brother. And Cain's like, oh, this is too much for me to bear. And God's like, don't worry, I'll still take care of you. And the grace continues because this man named Abram from the land of Uz. Wait a minute, did I get that right? There you go. I'm getting Wizard of Oz into Abraham here. You like that? Follow the yellow brick road. Anyway. In the land of Ur. Thank you for that, Faith. I appreciate that. From the land of Ur, this nobody, really, no connection at all. I mean, he wasn't like Job in the sense that we see he's this great guy who talks to God all the time. We don't really see that. We just see that God chooses him. Grace, again, is shown. So what makes this different? What makes this different? Well, there's a small little phrase in there that gives us a real key to help us understand. The grace of God has appeared to who? All. And this is something I talk to the teens all the time, because in today's society, we live with an understanding that the gospel can go out to all nations, all tribes and tongues. We know this as a fact. But if you place yourself back into the New Testament at this time, you don't get God unless you are in Israel, period. You have no access to God except if you're in Israel. So this is a huge thing for Paul to be positing this to Titus. And he says the grace of God has appeared to all men, because although God has presented his grace to one people, now all nations can taste of the sweetness of God. The grace of God has appeared to all. This in and of itself, he could stop right there. Because we take it for granted. We grow up in Christian homes. We try to teach our kids that God loves them. I mean, my 3-year-old is singing songs about how she is redeemed. Does she have a clue? No. Does she know what that means? No. Is Jesus her best friend? Well, she thinks so. She has said to me on numerous occasions, Dad, Jesus is my best friend. He can be, sweetheart. He can be. You know, we grow up teaching our kids these stories, and we teach them about God, and I mean, yes, we should, but we grow up with this understanding almost like we deserve the right to know about God. But in this period, in this time, it hadn't yet sunk in that the grace of God, which was formerly unavailable to us. He talks about the fact that those of you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Although it's only two words, it's like, when I was reading this, man, it just flooded my heart with joy just to remember again. Just to remember again. So what are we talking about here? The grace of God. What we're talking about is the incarnation. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus, the Savior of mankind, the divine Messiah. The grace of God. The Bible talks about this in other places, and it says, in Him, that is in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Jesus is the most accurate representation of God the Father in our eyes, in the flesh. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The grace of God, His favor, has appeared to all men. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared to all men. This then, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, His sinless life and His death on the cross and His resurrection on the third day, that then provides the basis for what we're going to get at in the next few verses. And you must stop and you must sit and you must dwell on this, because there is no going forward unless you stop at this door. You cannot get into anything you ought to do as a Christian unless you stop at this door. The grace of God. And you know, I've been saved ever since I can remember, really, in all honesty, since I was 5. And the grace of God, if you don't dwell on it and bring it up and chew on it and put it back into your heart and bring it back up, it can become very cold and very dead. And a theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if we do this and we bring our law and we bring our freedom to the table without realizing the immense cost of what it took to alleviate the debt of our sin, we have made grace to be a cheap trinket to be peddled out to the lowest bidder. If we do not stop and remember that the grace of God was not just His favor that He bestowed on someone, but His own life, that grace will be very cheap to us. But when we stop and we remember, and when we stop and we place an immense amount of value on the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, unless we stop and do that, every step we take beyond that will be simply a religious exercise. So, the grace of God has appeared. And what does it do? It brings us salvation. It brings us life. It brings us hope. So what does it do? It brings us salvation. The grace of God has appeared to all. Does God want all men to be saved? Absolutely. Are all men going to be saved? Unfortunately, no. Is that for us to reconcile? No, the word says no. That is a reminder to those of us who are vessels of His mercy, of the immensity of His grace. A reminder of how sweet He is to us. His love and His grace that's been given to us. So the grace of God, it appears to all men. And what does it do? It not only brings salvation, but it has a cost. Because it's really easy when you talk about grace and you talk about the freeness of it, how anybody can receive the goodness of God and His grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. We often give it out and we don't understand and we don't fully realize that it demands something from us. You see, these Cretans, when they heard about the grace of Jesus Christ, what clicked in their mind is the fact that, hey, I can have all the bad taken care of and get all the good stuff. Isn't this great? I can do whatever I want and still get all the good stuff. And Paul is telling Titus, listen, you have to help them understand the value of the grace of God, because it not only brings salvation, but it disciplines us. It teaches us. If you look here in verse 12, the grace of God has appeared to all men, not only bringing salvation, but also teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. It teaches us how to live. That is what the Greek is saying here. It teaches you how to live. In a negative sense, it teaches you to deny, or the New International Version says to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches you to take the things that you formerly would have loved to do, that was a formal part of their life, and to say no to it. You know, I had a young man that I once counseled, and we went over all of these different techniques to help him say no to this sin that he was struggling with, to help him when he got onto his computer, when he got to a certain website, to say no to that website, when he got in front of the TV, to say no to that certain channel, to try to help him say no. He came back to me every week. I felt like I was hitting my head against a brick wall, because I'm saying, just say no. You know, here's what you got to do. You got to try this. You're coming to a point of decision. You got to choose which way you're going to go. And I, at the end of it, I said, listen, son, you have to choose whether or not you're going to say no, because that's what it is. And that's what the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us that we don't have to say yes to sin anymore, because before we have Christ, we have no choice. That is who we are. No matter how good we look on the outside, we always say yes to sin. But now the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. We're talking about that which is opposed to God. You know, we often don't think about the evil that we do as being opposed to God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, often we think about it. Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, it was a little white lie. Oh, I'll never do it again. Cade's starting to do that now. I promise I will never do that again. Sorry, sweetie. That doesn't get you out of the trouble you're in. Ungodliness. This is, the Greek word is actually anti-piety. Anti-God. Anti-godliness. Actions that are produced from God. Ungodliness. Now, if we were to ask anybody in here, would we say, are you doing actions that are ungodly? And you're going, not really. You know, I'm not fighting against God here. I'm not parading around the country going, no, God, God's dead. I'm not doing anything like that. I'm not opposing God's system. But the reality is that we do. It's the little simple things that we've gotten so used to doing, like lying. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to not speak the truth? Pride. Isn't it easy? Isn't it so easy for us to be like, oh man, you did a good job saying hi to that person. You did a good job walking across the room and being sweet. You did, oh man, I'm so great. What about selfishness? How easy does that sneak in? Listen, all I need is 5 minutes. Just let me read the paper. Just, you know, go read your own books over there. Let me just watch a little bit of TV. Just give me a little bit of me time. This is my room. Don't you put your little ponies in my room. Only trucks and tanks go in my room. That's my remote. What are you doing watching Downton Abbey when the playoffs are on? This is my house. This is my area of protection. Don't ask me to go out and love on my neighbors or reach them. Isn't it amazing how quickly our actions become opposed to God's system? ungodliness and worldly lust. This is talking about your value system. What brings you pleasure? What you value? Worldly lusts. This is what the world says. Listen, you cannot and you will not be happy until you have the iPad. What are we up to now? 3, 4, 7? Who knows? Oh, we got the mini now. You cannot be complete and you will never be happy until you have the iPod mini and the iPhone 5 and you name it. You won't be happy until you get one more look. You won't be happy until you have one more thing. You won't be happy until you have this car, have that house, decorate it this way. You will not be happy unless you get your revenge. Worldly lust. How this world, through its media, through its influence, has told us this is valuable. You need this. It's told us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, I'm not proposing for you that we go all Amish here. Okay? I'm not saying pull out the horses and let's get the buggies going and let's ditch the phones. I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm not saying, you know, we need to get rid of PowerPoint or anything. I'm not saying that at all. Okay? I'm not saying we can't redeem those things. But what I am saying is these are worldly lust. This will bring me pleasure. This will bring me pleasure. This will bring me happiness. To say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. And then he kind of presents us with a fulcrum here. You know, it's like a teeter-totter you're sitting on. What is going to tip the scales from one side to the other? What is going to present you with the opportunity to go from one side to the other? How do we get from where we were to where we need to be? And he's going to say, listen, the grace of God, it teaches you to say no to these things and to, in a positive sense, to say yes to. We should live soberly. Here is the greatest problem that we as Christians have. We are good at forming programs and setting up steps and providing ways for all of the good things to happen. But unless we approach the grace of God with an understanding that I need this, that I am aware, that I take action, that I prepare, that I live in a way that is ready to accept and change, to live soberly. To live soberly. It's easy to say that teenagers struggle with, but the reality is that we all do. We grow up, we have kids. Maybe you're single. We grow up and we look at the next generation and we say, they need to develop discernment and wisdom. And in doing so, we have neatly swept our own live soberly under the rug. To live soberly. You know what this is? This is like Ephesians 6 here. Okay? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in that evil day. We are talking about every morning getting up and saying, God, I want to be used by you, and God, protect me from the evil one. That is what it means to live soberly, is to be aware that if you are not fighting sin, then it has control over you. That's what it means to live soberly. It means I am aware that in me dwells no good thing. That's what it means to live soberly. And when you do that, we begin the reversal process. He kind of presents a chiastic structure here. He starts with to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. He hits the fulcrum at live soberly, and he's going to work his way back out. And he's going to say live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. He's saying, listen, when you live soberly, when the gospel of God teaches you to live in this way, it disciplines you to live this way, these then are what happen. When you live soberly and you choose to live righteously and you choose to live godly in this present age. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What? To do justice. This doesn't mean become a police officer. That means you choose to do right. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Colossians and Ephesians present this as well. Live in a manner worthy of your calling. What God has called you to. Live in a way that is worth it. That says Jesus is worth it. And then to live godly. To choose to not only think a certain way, but to choose to act a certain way. The gospel of God's grace, the grace of God that has appeared to all men, provides us not only salvation, but it teaches us to say no. And it teaches us not because it makes me a good Christian, not because it'll be the easy thing to do. It'll get my parents and my youth pastor off my back. Not because it'll make everybody else think that I'm a good person, but because Jesus Christ is worth it. The grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches me to say no and to say yes to living right. It's interesting what he does here as he moves forward into verse 13. As he tells us that we need to live this certain way, the grace of God, it appears to all men, it teaches us to say no, and it teaches us to say yes in the world in which we live. Not God, change my circumstances. Not God, make it easier for me. Not God, get me out of this. But God, change me. He then moves to verse 13, and he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We got a parallel here. From verse 11, the grace of God, it appears. And then in verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. You see, the grace of God comes at the incarnation, at the appearing of the incarnation. And the glory of God comes at the appearing of the second coming. We're talking total life consummation. We're saying that every part of life is consumed in this one thing, the grace of God. From when my life in Him begins until the end comes, whether by death or by the coming of Jesus Christ, this consumes me. Because, and listen, because one day we will all give an account. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when life gets dark and things get hard and it seems like nobody really cares and it seems like nothing's going to go right. And you're like, God, I'm trying to do right. And, you know, I'm trying to get my family's finances in order and I'm trying to live right. But it seems like at every turn, something else comes up. It seems like as soon as I'm getting victory over this temptation, boom, there it is again, and there I fall again. As soon as I'm trying to do right by this, there's another temptation or something else goes wrong that's outside of my control. God, when the grace of God keeps you, the glory of God will push you forward. Because one day, no matter how much Satan doesn't want it to happen, he's coming again. Our great God and Savior will split the sky with his glory. We'll stand there in awe, we'll stand there in amazement, and then whoop, up in the clouds we go. I hate to even imagine my trip up to the clouds. Because I'm sure in my mind I'm going to be flipping back through all the people that I knew that I should have told the gospel of grace. All the things I should have said no to and should have done yes. And if we don't see that coming, there's little to no incentive to change now. When the grace of God appeared, it teaches us to say no and it teaches us to say yes. And then looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, believers must pursue holiness and integrity with a view not just of what's happening now, but a view of the future. You have to be looking forward to that day, because one day it's going to happen. I mean, big screen, my life. Okay, yes, blood of Jesus Christ is going to be, you know, cover so much of it. But then there are going to be those times where God and I are going to look, and there's that person who is hurting, who was ready to hear the gospel, but I was too busy. I needed to keep going. I have meetings to get to, and I got a lawn to mow, and I got kids. I've got that neighbor pop up on the screen that I could have loved, could have told. Got that coworker pop up on the screen. Could have loved, could have told. Or that time when I was too nervous about what that person would think of me, and I didn't want to give them the gospel. See, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no, to choose because He's worth it, and to choose to do what's right. Because one day I hope to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But it all comes down to this. How much do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Does He come into everyday decisions? Do you ask Him about difficult circumstances? When things get hard, I'm sure that you pray. For a lot of us, it's been ingrained to who we are. That's just the first thing we do. But what about when things are easy? Is He an access point for you? Or is He a second thought? I ask this to the teens all the time. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? New Year's resolutions aside, how many things you want to give up, how many pounds you want to lose, whatever it is, all things aside, what are you going to do with Jesus this year? Because the grace of God has appeared. You've seen it. Now, what are you going to do with it? Is it going to become casual? Or is it going to consume you? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealots to do good work, who are consumed with living their life for Him. But it all comes down to, do you really love Jesus? I'm going to pray, and then I'd like for you guys to just sit there and sing this song with me. It's called "I Love You, Lord." So let me pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, I do love You. And I want to confess my love, because I know that that is the only tether that keeps me to righteousness. Your grace through the blood that You shed on the cross is the only thing that keeps me right. And so, Lord, I pray that we would love You more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.